have served in a lot of parishes and also done interim work. I've also been prison chaplain, hospital chaplain, police chaplain, and campus pastor. So had a lot of different experiences. My schooling began at California Lutheran, at that time college, now university. And then I went to Luther Seminary for most of my seminary training, and then did graduate work at Wartburg Seminary in New Testament, and then I've done graduate work at Iowa School of Theology, a Methodist school in Denver. And when I was 65, I decided I would go get another master's degree in spiritual direction. So I did that at a Vancouver School of Theology in Vancouver, BC. So you can go back, you can go to school forever, if you really want to, I think. So that's kind of my background. Three things that have shaped my thinking up to this time I would share with you. One is that a couple of times I've had the privilege of meeting Jewish rabbis. One was a course in Denver on rabbinic theology taught by a rabbi. And when I came out of that, I realized and I thought every person who goes to seminary ought to have a class by a rabbi, because the context is so different and the methods are so different. Another thing that has shaped my thinking is the master's degree in spiritual direction. It helped me see things a little differently in terms of New Testament studies and so forth, and Christian life. And the third thing is, since I retired, I've done a lot of study in early Christianity, especially the first three generations, which takes you from 30 to 70 would be the first generation of early Christian history, and then the second would be 70 CE through 110, and then 110 through 140, 150. So I've done a lot of that with in the Jewish context, studying New Testament, and that's helped me rethink things. And I suppose the recent studies in the emerging church, what is called the emerging church, has really helped shape my recent thinking. So I've changed from a kind of a soft literalism to a much more progressive understanding of what Jesus really taught. But some of that may come out in this. How many of you are familiar with John Shelby Spahn? Anybody? Written a lot of books. He's a retired Episcopal bishop. And this is probably not the one to start with, but he did write a commentary on the fourth gospel. And it's called Tales of a Jewish Mystic. And so if you want to have a different slant on the Gospel of John, this would be a good one to get. So with those things in mind, the other thing I want to do is share with you this week, my second poetry book is called Quiet Places, Morning Walks. And the subtitle is Notes Between Secular and Sacred. It's based on the Psalms, and what I've done is taken a psalm verse and rewrite it in haiku, which is a Japanese format in poetry, and then write a poem or connect a poem that I had written with that psalm. So that's why it's between secular and sacred. We think of the Psalms as sacred and used for meditation and prayer and worship, and poetry is often secular, so that you connect the two. We walk through life connecting what we know about our faith with the things we see in nature and the experiences we have together. Paul Tillich, as many of you may have heard many times, talks about walking through life with the scripture in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Your life and scripture ought to connect. And so that's what I've done here, that connected. And it also has opening litanies in the front written in haiku. It has four essays on solitude, wakefulness, and so you can see this is kind of influenced by my spiritual direction, loneliness, celebration, and then the poetry and poems, and finally it has evening songs, which are also litanies to use for devotions. So if you want one, they're at the bookstore, and we've reduced the price, I think, if I recall right. I told them to reduce it, so they are available. And it would be helpful, it's not necessary, you don't have to buy one, but it's helpful for you to have one in class, because we are going to use poetry every day. With that in mind, the format is pretty much the same. We're going to begin with a poem, and I'm going to have you participate in it in a moment, you'll see. And then there's a brief opening meditation. So I brought a bell, a bow bell, to begin meditation and to end meditation. And because, are any of you doing any kind of regular meditation in terms of prayer? If not, it's not something a person is always used to. And this is almost the full curriculum. If you come every day, you get a new card. And if you're really good, you might get a cup of coffee. I don't know. That's right, you don't drink coffee. So, by the way, don't call me Ishmael, it's Gene. You know, even though it says on my shirt, it's Ishmael, but Ish is Hebrew for man. I guess you could kind of bend the rules a little. So, these are available, but we're going to use that, and we're going to use meditation. What I was going to say about meditation is that not everybody's comfortable with it, and so I do not have long meditations. We're going to use like 2 minutes, and you'll see why we do that. So, and it's just part of the hike. Come in. That's all right. You missed the least important part, which was my introduction.
Oh,
who I am.
No.
You don't need to know that. So. If you want to know, you can tell. Talk to any of these people.
Okay, I'll please.
All right.
When you see that shirt, you say, ooh, ish.
Ish, no. Ish. The other part of meditation is centering prayer. Does anybody do centering prayer? Centering prayer is just one way to pray in terms of centering in the altar of the heart. And one way to do that is to select a word. And the reason I'm telling you this is because that's one of the things we're going to do with poetry, is have you listen for a particular word and then give you 2 minutes to center on that word and think about it for yourself. What does that mean to you? So with that in mind, I'm going to read a poem. And on your card, it says it's page 27, but it's actually page 37. So you can see I make mistakes occasionally. And actually, if you ask my wife, she will tell you often. So the poem that I'm reading, I don't know if anybody has the book, but I will try to read it good and loud. This poem is called Pearlescence. And it was written some years ago. It's been published in Tidepools, which is a college magazine. But it was written some years ago when I was taking a class on centering prayer at our church. And it happened to be in the winter time, and I was also taking a writing course in Seattle, and it happened to have a snowfall. So with these two things in mind, I had this experience with prayer. And the psalm that I picked to base it on is a verse from Psalm 145:18. The psalm reads like this in haiku. Haiku, by the way, is a Japanese form that it comes in many forms, but the form I use is five syllables, seven syllables, five syllables. So this is Psalm 145:18. The Spirit is near to all those who call out and truly seek truth. And the poem Pearlescence goes like this. Keep in mind, it's a prayer class where we're learning about prayer, but it's also a time when it's snowing outside. The prayer class gathered in a circle of uplifted faces, like a pearl necklace strung by invisible thread. Each of us a speck of Abraham's promised sand, birthed from a single grain, now a circle of bright thought. It snowed in the city, round crystal flakes, landing on still tongues lifted to the heavens. Quiet brilliance, numberless white stars floating down, frozen pearls from above, silent messengers. While we listened indoors, linked by words, waiting for prayer to fall quiet as snow until the thread broke. Spilling pearls from chairs, bounced across the floor, out the classroom door, into the parking lot, and we looked into the snowy sky, the pearl rosary, mouths open to receive divine grace, pearlescence, eternal shine. So it's an experience of not only prayer, but nature, and that's why this book is called, the subtitle, Notes Between Secular and Sacred. Now what I'd like to have you do is, Ruth, do you mind reading, since you have a book?
No, I don't mind.
I'm going to have you read it through, somebody else than my voice, And what I'd like you to do is listen, because you don't have books in front of you, listen to the words. And if a word strikes you, pick it up in your head and your heart for just a couple minutes of meditation. So just think of, you know, pick up one word that might hit you in a particular way. And if you don't, you're still welcome to stay in the class. It's okay. All right. Okay. You want to read it through, Soul?
Where do you want me to read?
Page 37, Pearl Lesson. Just read the poem.
Okay. The prayer class gathered in a circle of uplifted faces, like a pearl necklace strung by invisible thread. Each of us, a speck of Abraham's promised sand, birthed from a single grain, now a circle of bright thought. It snowed in the city, round crystal flakes landing on still tongues, lifted to the heavens. Quiet, brilliant, numberless white stars floating down, frozen pearls from above, silent messengers. While we listened indoors, linked by words, waiting for prayer to fall, quiet as snow, until the thread broke, spilling pearls from chairs, bounced across the floor, out the classroom door, into the parking lot. And we looked into a snowy sky, this pearl rosary, mouths open to receive divine grace, pearlescence, eternal shine.
Okay, if you selected a word, then I'm going to give you just a minute. I don't have a watch, so I'm just going to give you a minute of meditation, and we'll start with the bowl bell, and when I ring it again, then you come out of the meditation. And the way to begin that is just to listen to your breathing for a minute. Sit quietly, and you kind of clear a space so that the Spirit of God can speak to you. But take that word and center on it. It's like, think of the heart as the altar, and that word is the flowers or the vase that's on the altar, and concentrate on that word. And when we're done, I may ask some of you just to share what you're thinking. So let's go ahead and begin. Louder than I want. Does anybody have a word you'd like to share that you thought of that might have meant something to you?
Go ahead.
I got stuck on uplifted faces.
Uplifted faces.
Yeah, so it's two words, but partially because, and what got me churning was, I like the idea of people coming together and being a prayer group coming together, mm-hmm. and having faces uplifted. I so often do this when I pray, and it caught me off guard to think of it that way. Yeah. And I also do this when I'm thinking hard or meditating. I'm like, wait a minute.
Sure.
So anyway,
yes, you can pray with your eyes open. It's okay. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Or who else? Ruth?
The pearlescence was the one that caught me.
Uh-huh.
It just, while I sat there and meditated, I just kept coming up with words like the light of God being pearlescent, yeah. and then, you know, the inside of the clamshell and the, the life and the innocence and whatever of God's creation says.
Okay. Good. Anybody else?
I think I got it. Circle is the word that kept going through my mind, because I kept circles of thought, circles of people, upturned faces, you know, and the strength and the power of the circle and the connectivity of circles. So that thought went on and on.
I focused on the word. Well, a speck of Abraham's promised sand, and a speck is a very small thing.
Yeah.
And I guess sometimes we feel insignificant,
mm-hmm.
and to say that we feel sometimes like just a speck might be an apt description.
And yet, how is a pearl made?
Pardon me. Mm-hmm.
How is a pearl made?
Well,
from a speck of sand.
But then to think that this is where all the promise comes, uh-huh. is pretty amazing.
you know, basically what we've done, and that's why it's nice to have the book if you want to do that, is poetry is not easy to read for a lot of people. And it's like a good wine. You have to really read it in order to appreciate it. And you have to start somewhere by reading it. And not, you may find a favorite poet, but you'll never find a poet where you like all their poems, but some will resonate with you. And so the only way to learn how to read poetry is to read it. But the reason for poetry is that much of the Bible is poetry and metaphor. And we forget that when we're reading the Bible. Your curriculum. Well, for today.
Thank you. Okay.
So with that in mind, one of the things you're going to find if you pick up your card, there's we're going to look at John 1 for a minute. And I'm going to tell you, this is a non-traditional Bible study in some sense, in that I really believe that the Jewish people have a handle on how to live their faith in terms of Scripture. And we have lost it. Or reinterpreted over the years. The Jews were not people who held Scripture in a static, it wasn't printed in stone. It was movable, very movable. They had a very number of words for interpretation. One is pashat, which means plain speaking or plain reading. What does it say at this moment, right now? But they also had a word called Darash, which we're going to talk about in another lesson, which is the movement of God's Spirit within the Word. And what it does is it interprets the Word for the moment. They were never afraid of changing the Word for their own day. And that movement is so important. And I'm going to tell you a story that's the best way I know how to understand it. And it's also the best story I can give you to identify exactly what I'm trying to do, okay, in looking at Scripture. Because I'm going to have you look at Scripture in a more creative way rather than just what we traditionally think of as Bible study. The story is about an artist, a Japanese artist, who was paid by a wealthy man in order to paint this mural in his house. And the man was going on vacation, and he left the key with the man, and the man was to live in the house, paint this beautiful full-length mirror. And he did so, and a few weeks later, the man came back, and there's this wall that's almost totally blank, except for a little tree in the corner with a bird sitting on the branch. And the man was irate. He said, "I paid you all this money to paint this mural." And he painted this little thing in the corner. And he said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because the bird needs a place to fly." And Hebrew Scripture, the way Hebrews and the Jews interpret Scripture, and that's why I mentioned before that I had a class from a rabbi, and I think every pastor should take one, because it gives you a different outlook on how they look at Scripture. And the Jews believe that the Spirit of God is free to interpret even in our own day. It isn't static. It isn't something that you set in concrete and say, this is the only way to read it. It's not the only way. That freezes the Spirit of God. So what I'm going to do this week is kind of open you up to new thinking about the Scripture in terms of approaching it so that you begin to think of it with different lenses on. Now, there's a lot of scholarship going on right now with these ideas, because with the discoveries of the Nag Hammadi writings and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the reinterpretation of early Christianity, and I understand, Cindy, we have a person coming in for a class.
Katie
is she here? Where?
Katie.
Katie, you're going to be teaching, right?
Yes.
About early Christianity.
Yes.
And early Christian history, Tuesday and Thursday, right?
Yeah, that's right?
And that's what I've been studying for the last 15, 20 years. I've been involved in that because studying it in the Jewish context in which it was written and what was going on in that time makes a world of difference in understanding the Scripture. And so, come to her classes, in other words.
Pretty good
advertising.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'll give you all the plugs I can get. So, I'm going to have you look at the card for a minute.
Jane,
yes.
Haven't we always though said that the Scriptures speak, the same scripture passage speaks to us in different ways at different times. We surprise, we go back, particularly pastors, I'm here to preach a sermon on a particular text, and it's never boring.
No. Because you're addressing different people, for one thing, in different churches, at different times in their life, at different periods in history, with different things going on. I think that's always the way it is, but when it comes to teaching, so often, I think especially people who get hung up on literal interpretation and so forth get stuck. John Fowles, who wrote Stages of Faith, you might be familiar with, talks about stages in which we grow, and the third stage is one that's conventional. And he says in there that most people get stuck in a conventional stage. We never move beyond that. And part of that is because we begin to think that our doctrine is the most important thing. And in spiritual direction, what I'm learning is that it's not doctrine, it's not what you believe, and that's where we're going with this, it's how you practice your faith. So that, at least in spiritual direction, it's not about doctrine as much as it is about your relationship to God. Now, with that in mind, I'm thinking that, I'm going to say this later, but the strength of faith for most traditional Christians, including Protestant mainline churches, has been belief. It's particularly true of fundamentalist churches. Do you believe in Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? Now, what's interesting about that, and I'll repeat this again, is that the word believe in the New Testament Gospels, it's used about five times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some of those are repeats of Mark. When you get to John, which is written over 55 years later, after Jesus' death, how many times is the word belief or its cognates used? Do you have any idea? 90. What that says is, in the context of Christian development over the first generation into the second generation, you have a development from practice, which I think was Jesus. I think Jesus was an itinerant rabbi and a wisdom teacher with an apocalyptic message in many ways. But he moved through life addressing people and having a relationship. And what you have in as you move towards John is the church beginning to move out and establish a belief system. And that belief system is what we have worked with in our doctrinal understanding of the creeds for 2,000 years. Now, am I wrong?
So, I think that's a fair assessment.
What's that?
I think that's a fair assessment.
Okay, good. She goes to Duke University, right? So,
yeah, the Divinity School.
Okay. I always wanted to go to Duke, but they wouldn't have me. Anyway, on your card, what I'd like to have you do is, I did under comments there just put Jesus of history and Jesus of faith. There are two ways of looking at Jesus. And we can always live with the Jesus of faith, but I think sometimes we need to look at what the Jesus of history is really about and try to look at that in context. I also just put on there the difference between a biblical historian and a biblical theologian. A biblical historian like Ehrman, help me, Debbie, come on. Bart E. Ehrman, who teaches at Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman is a biblical historian, and the difference between that and a biblical theologian, in my understanding from him, is that he relies upon visual evidence, tactile evidence that he can verify. John Dominic Crossan, the Roman Catholic theologian, and Marcus Bohr are also historians, but they're more, I think, theologians in that they can use evidence that is somewhat supposition and they can read between the lines, so there are differences. And I just say that here just so that you know that our understanding of early Christianity varies depending on who you're reading. And it's important to read in that area, look at the credentials of people. Belief and practice we're going to talk more about. Now, I'd like to have you turn over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And who has a watch that can tell me when I'm, because I don't. We need to be done at, okay, we finish, yeah.
Do you want me to give you like a 5-minute warning?
Yeah, give me a 5-minute warning.
Yep.
Okay. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. And what I've done is I haven't put the whole text on here, but just those verses. And the idea of this is to have you look at it in a creative way, and once again pay attention to the words, and then we're going to ask a couple discussion questions and talk about it a little bit. Would somebody like that has a good reading voice like to read the passage?
I will.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
Okay. Have you heard that before? A couple times, right? The problem with hearing it many times, in like Darrell was saying, is that we hear it so often that after a while it's just like listening to the same music over and over again. And we forget to dig deeper. You know, what was it about this that John wrote 55 years after Jesus' death? What was it about him and this that brought this about? In order to do that, you got to go to Duke University and study early Christian history. So we're not going to do that today. But I would like to have you look at it again, and with the idea that there is more than just, this is more than just literalism, that there is poetry and metaphor. Yeah.
Can you frame the context of John? I know that he was on Patmos and was living in a cave, and he had patrons that were paying for him. Was that, you know, that's where he wrote Revelation. Is that where he wrote this book also?
Well, the Gospel of John, there's all the Johannine literature that is attributed, not always to John. Nobody really knows for sure who the author was. And this is true pretty much of the Gospels. So I usually talk about the writer of John when I'm talking about the person. And I'm not concerned so much about, if it's the same person or not. I'm more concerned about the context in which he wrote and what he was trying to say to his community. There's a good book by the Roman Catholic theologian Raymond Brown. I think he's dead now, but he wrote a little book called The Disciple of the Beloved Community. Are you familiar with that? It's a technical book on the community of John. What I would say that's important in the answer to your question is that that community is a mirror of what happened during that generation of early Christianity. And it's a mirror that tells us that there was a lot of conflict. There was a lot of things happening. And what you need to do when you're reading the New Testament is to realize that there was no New Testament during those first generations. There were no doctrines. There was no Bible other than the Jewish Bible, which was basically the Septuagint, the Greek translation from the Hebrew. And so what you have are communities that are trying to discover who Jesus is. They're asking the question. And they're spread out, and they know all kinds of things from different aspects of what they've heard, mostly oral traditions that's circulating around. And nobody has a unified understanding of who Jesus is. And this is true of John. And so this in John's community, if the person who wrote this, probably written somewhere maybe in Syria, when he wrote, they were trying to establish what Jesus taught and who he was. So it wasn't, you couldn't go to his community and say the Apostles' Creed. There was no Apostles' Creed. So they were saying, what do we believe? And he writes this, and obviously, if you're thinking about John, what does this remind you of, first of all? When you read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Genesis.
Right out of Genesis. John is about trying to get people to believe that this Jesus, who these stories are floating around about, is the Son of God. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about a high Christology, because John has the highest Christology or understanding of Jesus than the earlier Gospels. So the earlier Gospels pretty much look at Jesus as an itinerant preacher. And John, by the time you reach John, we're going to talk more about this in another lesson, because I'm going to show you how it works and how the Christology progresses from a low Christology to a higher Christology. John's community had a high Christology. You see this in this passage. If you look at it, in the beginning was the Word, And what does it say about the Word?
Was with God.
Was with God.
And the Word was God.
And the Word was God. Yeah, one and the same. And of course, the creeds pick that up later on. Now, he was in the beginning with God. When you get to the earlier Gospels, that's not the case. I want to give that away because we're going to talk about that later. But all things were in him and through him were made. So we're, and you can also, what else does this remind you of if you think of those words? All things came into being through him. Without him, nothing was made. Have you said the Athanasian Creed recently? I was at a church where I was preaching and they had the Athanasian Creed, which I haven't said in a long time, and I don't want to say it anymore. But this reminds you a little bit of the Athanasian Creed because it was a definition of trying to define who Jesus was. Yeah.
In the word,
yeah.
You know, you mean several words in Greek, you know, I understand the word could mean breath, it could also mean wind, it could mean spirit, you know. What's the Greek word that's...
Actually, this word is logos, and it can mean word. There are various meanings. It can mean knowledge, as I understand. And the thing to remember about that is that it was not something just picked up and created by John. It's a very prevalent word in especially this period of history because... it's a word that was identified with sort of different philosophers in Alexandria, Egypt. They were using it in philosophy. And so word didn't have the connotation of necessarily the sacred as it does in John. It was used really about knowledge or there are other meanings to it.
Reason. Rational principle.
Rational. Mm-hmm. So it was very much a philosophical term that way. Now John picks it up and uses it, and that's interesting because, I always tell people that there's actually three kinds of word. In the beginning, in Genesis, you have God, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the spoken word. And then you have the written word, which we call the Scripture, and then you have the incarnate word, which is who?
Jesus.
And John here is talking about. He's trying to elevate the role of Jesus and say, this is the one that was with God in the beginning. And his purpose is to get the community of believers to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and actually was God. Yeah.
Maybe I've been to enough Bible studies, but you're saying it paints a higher Christology or Christology. What is the literal definition of the word Christ?
It comes from the translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Anointed one. So, as John believes, he is the anointed of God, but he pushes it further than that. And so we're going to talk more about that in another lesson. Yeah.
Isn't all of Scripture not a historical document, but rather a statement of belief?
I look at Scripture as the experience of people. It isn't...
A statement of faith. Really.
Yeah. It's what people experience of God. And so when you talk about the stories of the Old Testament, these are the people's experience. When you get to the New Testament Gospels, these are what people experience. And I think that's where we go wrong, is we try to nail these things down to a point where we think we have to believe this and rather than have our own experience. And that's exactly what I'm trying to say in this group. You have to allow a place for your faith to fly, to move. You have to allow for space for the bird to fly in that story. And I think that's true of Scripture. You have to allow a place for Scripture to take hold of you. And that's why I started with poetry the way I do, because you look at a word and you let that word grasp you somehow. And what I would like you to do with this, before we close today, is take it home and do a creative thing with John. Now, I don't care what that is. I don't care if you drew a picture or take a word and think about it in a different way. You are immersed in the way we've always done things, even if you're young, like Casey. You know, what happens is you learn in Sunday school a certain way, you go to confirmation, you hear preaching, and preaching, like Daryl says, is usually different on each text. But how many of you remember how many sermons? Well, I hope they remember all of them.
Is there a difficulty in taking the word, individual word, and working with it, because there are a series of words that are put together expressing the core of the faith. And that's what we have to work with.
Yeah.
So that we, if we were writing the same experience today, we would use different words.
Yeah.
To me, that's one of the difficulties with the Gospel of John, because it is now 100 years later, maybe.
Yeah.
And so we have the faith community who have had all these expressions, and they now are expressing from the expression. Same problem with the sermon today. We have this expression, and we are preaching on it today.
Yeah.
If you carry that far enough, you will finally lose the core. You have to get back to that core in some way as you're reflecting on this.
Well, I think there's two things. You want to look at it in the context and the history, first of all, but when you move it ahead, and I think this is where Jewish interpretation is different than ours. Jews were able to move interpretation ahead into their own time. And so what you have in the Torah writing, if you look at the Mishnah, for instance, the Jewish interpretation of Torah, you'll find the Torah in the center, and around the outside you have the commentaries by the rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this. And it all becomes part of their sacred scripture. In other words, the scripture moves through different periods of history and becomes relevant for them at the time. Now, so, and what I appreciate, Daryl, is that you can't take one word, and I didn't mean it that way. What I mean is, when you're looking at John, when you take this with you, there's a little square here, so you don't have to do a lot. It's not a big homework assignment, okay? But take a phrase or look at the passage and let it speak to you. Maybe just sit with it for a while. You can write a verse of poetry if you wanted to, or a story might come to mind. But what I'd like to have you do is do that on that little square for tomorrow, and then we're going to kind of share that a little bit as we come together. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I know it's not easy because we're used to looking at it and saying, what does this mean? That's the way we've always studied things. You know, what is he talking about? And I'm saying, let the word speak to you. In seminary, we learn about exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is letting the story speak to you and the experience. Eisegesis is when you read into the text. I always give the example of my mother, who I think she always believed that cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. And I went to seminary and I looked and looked and couldn't find it. And I went back and told her, she says, it's got to be there. You know, it's got to be there. So we take our experience and we read it back into the Bible. You know, I mean, it's got to be there. And we do that all the time. We do it in politics. We do it all, you know, in our own thinking. So what I'd like to have you do is sit with it for a minute and let it speak to you now, not the way you've heard it in the past, not the way you heard it in Sunday school, but the way you heard it now. Oh, I said too much today. I told Cindy I wasn't going to do that, but one of the things, a question I want to ask you, and we can do this next time because we're almost out of time, is at the bottom of the first page I have, what is your operating system? And what I mean by that is Christianity for you, belief or practice? Now that's the question. Or both. We got 2 minutes. You want to tackle that one? Is it belief or practice?
Yes.
Yes?
Practice.
Practice? Why would you say that?
Well, I guess because for me, I go by experience, and practice leads to belief because I get results from practice, and therefore I believe.
Okay. So for you, practice leads to belief?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
So it goes back to both, though.
But the emphasis today, if you go to most churches, is on belief.
Yeah.
It's what you believe. Now, Lutheran Church is what Bart Ehrman calls soft literalism, and that we still take things pretty literally, and we still buy into the atonement, which I'm moving away from, because I really have a hard time thinking that God needs to sacrifice his own son in order to save us for some reason. So there's a lot behind that statement. But I think that in the Lutheran Church, at least one thing they've done is take hold of justice issues and some social responsibility, which to me is more like practice. And I think what Jesus does, if you look at the word that is most prominent in the New Testament, the word that is different than the Old Testament is the word compassion. he had compassion on them. And that means that he suffered with them. So I think practice, if you look at the person of Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Gospels and the other information we have about Jesus is that he walked through life practicing compassion and love. It wasn't about what you believed, it was about practice. And that's kind of where I'm ending up in my journey, is that I don't think it's about belief, I think it's about practice.
Isn't practice driven by the relational belief?
I think it's driven by the relationship you have with the person that Jesus was. But I don't think that requires that you believe, that believing in him is necessary for me to be saved.
And you're using belief in a particular kind of way.
Yeah. Well, I always tell this story because it's true. I walked into the church one day, almost on Sunday, walked into this church one day, and it was full. It was some kind of conference, and there was an empty seat, one empty seat next to the aisle and pew. And I walked up, and the guy was sitting next to me, and I said, "Is this seat saved?" And he said, "No, are you?" And I said, "Yes, by the grace of God." And I sat down. Mm-hmm. So that's Lutheran theology. You know, I'm not saved because of what I believe. I'm saved by the grace of God. You know, if you want to talk about saved at all. Anyway. Okay.
I know you want to leave. But so, practice, though, makes me enter into the realm. Practice compassion and what did Jesus do? Practice?
Well, compassion is good. That's right.
But you said for Christianity, practicing Christianity, then enters into what is the laws of Christianity, then what is the good works, and then it's that's why that word is tricky for me.
Well, it is. Well, I've got to quit.
You're using the word practice as activity, not trying something out.
I'm using the word practice as I would in the Torah. That Christianity is a way to live. Torah simply means, it would be like Buddhism is a way. And I think early Christianity was not about belief. I think it was about walking the way. Right. People are the way. So it's how you practice who you are. You love your neighbor as yourself and your... And, you know, so forth.
As an action.
Well, yeah. As a way of living. Yeah. It's not just the actions I take. The actions
well, action is a way of living. I'm sensitive to that word practice, I think, Stephanie.
Well, think about it.
Yeah, but I think where it gets tricky is why do you pick Jesus as...
You wouldn't have to. I could pick other people, but it just happens.
But the early followers of Christ...
Yeah.
Followed him because they believed he was the Messiah, and they listened to his teachings. And I don't know if they at the beginning, but after his death. And
well, I'm not sure that that's how they began. I think they began in the context of who they were. We have to go into this another time, but not because they believed he was the Messiah in the beginning. I think that interpretation developed as time went on. That's what we talked about, a higher Christology. I don't think they thought he was the Messiah in the beginning. Many of them.
Yeah, I think I would disagree with you, but that's just my...
Well, it's because the reason I'd have to give you a lot of background.
Yeah, but, I think so.
You know, it's the background of the political system and what they were looking for and so forth. But, you know, anyway, did I totally confuse you? Or are you totally... It's enough stuff to think about anyway.
It is.
You
know, go back to the, just refreshing us, exegesis is what you're looking for.
Listen to the text for yourself. Take it with you. And then just write down something that comes to mind. It could be a poem. It could be a line. It could be a phrase. What it means to you. You know, and if you come a blank, that's okay too. But if you don't, bring it back with him. We'll talk about it. We'll start with that so we can get you involved.
So by practice, would another way to say it just be to say that you live your belief?
Yes. That's well, I think you could. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wrote that question deliberately to confuse everybody, so it's okay.
Well done. I'm confused.
All right. Let's close the prayer. We've got to move on. We're on overtime. Okay. Most gracious God, we do give you thanks for the gift of life, and for the gift of friends and family, for the gift of Holden Village, for the gift of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us in our silences. Give us room to clear our spaces where you might enter and address us and give us energy and a place to fly, for we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, thank you. See you at 4:00 tomorrow.
Thank you.
Ruth has books, so if you want a book, you can
start. Yes, $10 in the bookstore.